If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 12 through 19 today. Jonathan and his family are able to take some time away this week, enjoy a little vacation and family time together. So as you think too, pray for them that the Lord would bless them with a good, refreshing, encouraging week together. As he was preparing to leave and we were talking about what to do for this Sunday, he gave me one or two options. He said, you can continue in Numbers, or with it being Palm Sunday, you could look at Palm Sunday in Scripture and the triumphal entry. Just going back and forth, and eventually he just said, just do the triumphal entry. And then it became one of the most difficult things I've had to do as far as just finding a passage, because all four Gospels cover the triumphal entry. So then for a few weeks back, I'm just reading the Gospels and I'm like, well, which one is my favorite? Which one am I going to choose? Sometimes choices just make it more difficult. And then as we're singing today, just reminded of the fact that in looking at the triumphal entry, I didn't just have to go to the four Gospels, but really when you think about it, the triumphal entry is one of the best ways to think about what God does for his people in all of Scripture. You could look at Genesis chapter 3 to see a triumphal entry. Adam and Eve in the garden as they sin against the Lord, God comes to them. When God is calling Abram to himself in Genesis chapter 12, he's calling Abram not because Abram is righteous and holy, but precisely because Abram is unrighteous and unholy, and God is going to bring about redemption for Abraham and through his family. God enters into Abram's life. You go to Exodus. You see what God does for his people in Egypt. You go to Psalm 24, which we read earlier for a pastoral prayer. Then you've got all the Gospels you can walk through. And then, as we sing the song Christus Victor just a few moments ago, that comes from Revelation chapter 15 and the song of Moses, that all of God's people are going to sing before the throne, before the Lamb who has come and conquered. The reality is that even when we think about the triumphal entry, we're not just thinking about what Jesus did on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. The triumphal entry is the hope for all of us believers today, because we come professing and believing that because Jesus entered into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and redeemed a people for himself, he is going to return in triumph one day again to bring us to himself. That's what we look forward to. So today, all that being said, we're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. We are going to reference quite a few scriptures. We'll take you to one in a little while, but if you're taking notes and you want to jot some scriptures down, that would be great as we work through it. But we will settle down in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So let's read the passage, and then we'll ask for the Lord's blessing over our time in his word, and we'll work through it. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is God's word to us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Most Holy Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have given us your word. We pray now that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to be attentive to it, and that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths and apply your word to us, to our lives, in all of the ways in which we need for our good and ultimately for your glory. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John 12, 12 through 19, the triumphal entry. As we've been singing about, and what I pray we will see in this passage is what the title of this sermon is, the Lamb comes to conquer. The Lamb comes to conquer. So we've been spending time in Numbers. If you might feel similar to how I have felt throughout Numbers, just extremely humbled as we walk through Numbers. You're seeing God's people as they've come to see all of these signs and wonders. They've experienced His grace and mercy in all these great ways, yet they just continue to sin and rebel against the Lord. But just remembering back, remember the story that we find ourselves in as we're in Numbers. The people were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. God sends Moses to lead His people up out of slavery in Egypt. He is bringing judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians and all the gods that they worship, all the false gods that they worship. And ultimately, what brings Pharaoh to his knees and allows him to, or brings him to a point where he sends the people up out of Egypt is what is celebrated at Passover. That a lamb's blood was poured out over the doors of all who would do it. And for anybody who put that blood over the doors, the Lord would pass over. But if you did not put the blood of the lamb over the door, the Lord would bring death to the firstborn son, anyone in the land. And so, as God does that, as He executes judgment, as He brings His wrath, this plague upon the Egyptians and any who would not put the blood on the door, Pharaoh sends the people out. The people are freed. They are delivered from slavery in Egypt. But, of course, as they go, as they travel, Pharaoh has a change of heart. His heart is hardened, and he pursues after them. And ultimately, the Lord brings Pharaoh and the Egyptians to their judgment in the crossing of the Red Sea as He brings the waters upon them and brings His people gloriously through the waters. And then on the other side, they sing the song of God's victory and what He has done for them. So now they're out of slavery, they're out of Egypt, their enemies have been judged, they've been delivered. Is it just glorious triumph on into the promised land? And it's where we are in Numbers, we're seeing, no, it's just not the case. So here they are in the wilderness, they've left Sinai, they've been given the Ten Commandments, they've been instructed on how God's people ought to live, yet they continue to fall into sin and rebel against the Lord. So what do the people need? What do the people need in Numbers? What do the people need in John chapter 12? Well, ultimately, the people need a better Moses, someone who can lead them out of what truly enslaves them and can deliver them from their true enemy. They need a better lamb. They need a lamb that's going to come whose blood will cover the people completely and totally from their sins so that they can be passed over and come to be cleansed and come to be made righteous. They ultimately need a king to come and conquer. One of the interesting things about where we're at in Numbers in the passage we were just at, 13 and 14, do you remember what the people feared as they went in to explore the land? Do you remember who they feared? The giants, right? They're essentially these serpents, the offspring of the serpent, come to wreak havoc upon God's people. And there's going to come a king in Israel's history who's going to go into the promised land and take care of the giant and crush his head. And who is that? David, right? He's going to do so. But even after David's victory, is it smooth sailing for God's people in Israel? No. They need a better Moses. They need a better lamb. They need a better king who can come and conquer and crush the head of the serpent, the true enemy of God's people, so that God's people can finally be delivered and enjoy Him. So then we ask the question that we sang earlier. Well, is anyone worthy to do such a thing? Not when you look at the world, right? That's the question of Revelation chapter 5, which is the entire song that we just sang earlier in Is He Worthy? Is anyone worthy to open the scroll and bring about redemption and salvation for God's people and to judge all of God's enemies? Is anyone found worthy to do so? The answer is no, until the root of David comes, the king who is conquered. And then in Revelation chapter 5, whenever John looks up to see who this root of David is, this king who is conquered, he sees the Lamb. a lamb that was slain but is now alive. Is anyone worthy? Yes, the Lord Jesus is. The lamb has come to conquer. All right, so just some important themes and context to help us with where we're at in John chapter 12 as we work through it. John in his gospel has a unique theme of, or some of the unique themes, one of them would be belief and unbelief. So going all the way back to chapter 1, there is the theme of unbelief that is found amongst God's people. They do not believe in him. But to anyone who does believe in him, God would give them the right to become the children of God. And then as you work through the gospel of John, you see people believing in Jesus. But then you'll see John say things just a few verses later at times saying, but they didn't believe in him. To which you want to ask when you're reading through John, well, what is it? Like, what are you talking about? Did they believe or did they not believe? And we're going to see that even in our passage today. Secondly, there's a theme of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Jesus was in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Or famously, we would know John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then a few verses later from what we've read in chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world. This is talking about his first appearing. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so one of the ways that John uses the word the world, the phrase the world, throughout his gospel is not just to refer to every individual that's out there, but specifically to refer to humanity in their unbelief. So as you think about the world in this passage, think about people in unbelief, people lost, people apart from the Lord, who need the Lord, who need salvation, who need what only Jesus can bring. Third, another major theme, the Lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the beginning really of the narrative in John's gospel, John the Baptist proclaims this. Says this, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John is presenting to us this theme of the Lamb throughout his gospel. But then, by the time you get to where we're at, what's unique about John's gospel is, do you know what's missing in these last few chapters? Passover, the Lord's Supper. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not here in John. It's as if John is saying, I'm not going to specifically take you to the Lord's Supper, to the Passover, because I'm giving you the Lamb throughout my gospel. Here he is. Here is the true Passover Lamb who comes to take away the sins of his people. Then there's the theme of the King, the King, Messiah, Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 15, after Jesus has fed the 5,000 people, reminiscent of how God feeds his people, going back to Exodus, going back to Numbers, how he feeds his people in the wilderness, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people, and it says this, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the Israelites, the people, were ready to take Jesus by force and make him king. Why? Because they got a good meal. They're seeing all of these signs, and they are desperate for God to send the king. Because what is the king, or the Christ, or the Messiah, supposed to come and do? Save and deliver God's people. Bring deliverance. That's what they are so desperate for. So after a good meal in the wilderness, they are ready to make Jesus king. After the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, they are ready to announce, Jesus, the King, is here. He is here. Two more. A little bit of historical context, and this is really important. In chapter 11, verses 45 through 57, you see the Pharisees and just how desperate they are. They do not like Jesus, and that is a massive understatement. The Pharisees are also desirous that a king and deliverer would come who would save Israel from their foreign oppressors, But they want nothing to do with the type of king or Messiah or Christ that the people believe Jesus to be. And so, as all of this kind of passion and fervor is being built up around Jesus and all of the signs, the Pharisees begin to freak out. They begin to say, like, look, everyone is going after him. If people keep talking like Jesus truly is the king of Israel and he has come to do this work of deliverance, Rome is going to come in and put an end to us. Rome is going to come in and just wipe us out. And so they hatch the plan to put Jesus to death, but they have to do it secretly. Why? Because all of the people are going after Jesus. And so the Pharisees are desperate to put Jesus to death, to put an end to this messianic movement, to this movement where people are flocking to Jesus, proclaiming him to be the king who's going to deliver. The Pharisees want nothing to do with this. Finally, the theme of glory. The theme of glory. Jesus is going to talk about, and just, well, one of the things we'll see maybe in verse 16, actually, it's a reference to Jesus being glorified, and this really begins to pick up in theme-wise in chapter 12 and following. There's the theme of the glory of Jesus being revealed, being made known, especially as then he makes the glory of the Father known. Talks about this hour. The hour has come for him to be glorified. This is a really important theme, and this is what Jesus is getting at. It's kind of threefold. When we want to think about Jesus being glorified here in John's gospel, Jesus is saying here that I am glorified, I am shown to be who I am, God is shown to be who he is as I suffer and as I die on the cross, as then I'm raised from the dead, and then as I ascend in victory to the throne of heaven. So when you think about Jesus being glorified, think of that. Jesus is suffering in his death, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension to the throne. That is where Jesus is glorified and where he glorifies the Father. Okay, here we go. Point number one, the Lamb comes to conquer. Point number one, the humble King comes. Look with me in verse 12. It says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There's a large crowd. What does this large crowd mean? So think of Jerusalem at this period of time in kind of, if you take Jerusalem out of its context here and, you know, around 30 AD, and think about it in our context, it's kind of just a town, all right, kind of a big village or a town. Maybe roughly something like 40,000 people would normally reside in and around Jerusalem. But at the time of Passover, the population would swell with pilgrims and travelers coming in to the feast to celebrate Passover, would swell to more likely up over 200,000 people. All right, so something like 40,000 people to up in the hundreds of thousands. Josephus records that later on in Israel's history, before Rome comes in and conquers, he records something like 2 million people. Might be a little hyperbolic, but all that to say, it went from a little bit of people to a whole lot of people. So imagine a couple hundred thousand people are in Jerusalem here at the time of Passover when Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And they're here for the feast. They're here for Passover. Remember, Passover is everything for the people of Israel. It really is how they understand their history. When you think about like what makes Israel Israel, it's the Passover. It's the event where God makes his people his people. It's the event where God leads his people up out of slavery to Egypt. It's the event where God comes and judges Israel's enemies and defeats them. The Passover, excuse me, is everything for the people of Israel. In Luke chapter 9, in Luke's recording of the transfiguration, you have Jesus transfigured before them, glorified before them, speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Luke lets us know what they were talking about. Luke lets us know. He says this in Luke 9, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word there for departure, if you see that in your Bibles in Luke 9:31, you'll more than likely have a footnote. That word departure is the word for Exodus. So Jesus is about to accomplish a new Exodus in Jerusalem. Hold on. A lot better than me doing that in the mic. That's what Jesus is coming to accomplish. A new exodus, a better exodus at the time of Passover in Jerusalem. That is what Jesus has come to do. So word has spread. Jesus is coming. You could almost imagine it, a scene like Psalm 24. Behold, the King of glory is coming. Open up the gates. The King is coming victoriously. He is coming to save and to deliver. You've probably got all kinds of groups of people. You've already got the pilgrims who are in Jerusalem for the feast. And then you've got a group of people who are coming with Jesus because they've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And then you've got the people who have heard the testimony of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And all of these people are coming to meet Jesus as he is coming to enter Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Or what do they do when he is entering? Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What's up with the palm branches? The palm branches at this point in time, they'd typically be used at the Feast of Tabernacles in part of their worship to the Lord. There's nothing explicitly tied to palm branches in Passover. So why are palm branches being used now? It's because palm branches have become a national symbol for the people of Israel. It's come to represent God bringing deliverance from their oppressors and establishing them as a people. So if you think back to Simon the Maccabee, whenever he is kind of fending off Syrian intruders and oppressors, they bring in palm trees to celebrate, or palm branches to celebrate the victory. And then later on in the Roman Wars, what they're going to do is they're going to be striking these coins, and on the coins to celebrate their victories, they're going to put palm branches. Palm branches really become tied as like a national symbol for the people of Israel. Maybe to help us in our context. Do you remember old videos, or maybe not videos, photos of soldiers returning from war and walking down just streets packed with people? What would the people on the sides be holding and waving? Flags. Celebrating victory, showing off their patriotism, their thankfulness for what they've done. It's exactly what the palm branches would represent. God's deliverance, God's salvation, that the king is coming, that victory is going to be won. One of the things that ends up happening is that it becomes so tied to this that the Romans, when they crush Israel, they also make coins for themselves with palm branches on it to celebrate their victory and mock Israel. All right, so a lot is happening. This is a supercharged event. Tensions are high. All right, passions are high right now in Israel. So the palm branches are being waved. And what are the people crying out? Hosanna, save us, give salvation now. They're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So here Israel is crying out, the King has come. They're believing, they are looking for a new exodus here at Passover when God is going to free them from their Roman oppressors and reestablish Israel. The King has come. And what does Jesus do? Does he find a great white horse to hop on? Get the trumpets ready. You do see that in Scripture, though, right? Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus will return. When he returns next time, it's not going to be on a donkey. But here, though, in verse 15, he doesn't take up, verse 14 and 15, he does not take up the war horse. But in fact, he takes a young donkey and he sits on it. Why? Well, John tells us, Jesus doesn't announce this to the people, but John, as the author, tells us this. He gives us this information. Why is Jesus doing this? To fulfill what was written from Zechariah 9, verse 9 through 11. All right, so we do need to look at this. So hold your place in John and go over to Zechariah 9. It's not that far back, so don't flip too far back. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, 9 through 11. Look at the scripture as it is written here in the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's what Jesus is fulfilling. But one of the best things that you can do is when you come across an Old Testament passage used in the New Testament, go back to that Old Testament passage and read the context around it, because that's going to help inform what is being fulfilled. So let's keep reading. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So Israel is crying out, our king has come. They have to be hoping and trusting that the one who has performed all of these signs and all of these miracles, he is the one who will free them from Roman oppression. He is the one who will lead Israel to be gloriously reestablished as this great power. But Jesus, while in one sense they are right, in another sense, they're not right. So they're both right and not right. Because what has Jesus come to do? As the king who is coming to bring salvation, he actually comes to bring an end to wars. There's no war horse to be found in Jerusalem. Why? Because to the nations, the king who is coming is speaking peace. That's what the king is coming to do. And by the blood of his covenant, the prisoners will go free. Jesus is fulfilling this. So if you go back to John chapter 12, John is telling us that Jesus is fulfilling this passage, which they did not understand. They did not see. In John chapter 12, verse 37, look with me. You see this theme of belief and unbelief. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So again, we say, well, John, what's up with that? And this is where we have to say, this is, I think, what John is showing us. They both believe and don't believe because they understand in part, but not in whole. Jesus has come as the king, but not as the king that they expect. Not as the king that ultimately they want. That's what we see when you go back to John chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. But in John chapter 8, Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees where he says, look, if my word abides in you, you will be set free. And they say, free? We've never been slaves. To which you say, wait a minute. Do you know your history, Pharisees? We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. Jesus says, no, no, no. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. They want nothing to do with Jesus. And it's because Jesus is coming and telling them, confronting them with the fact that they're a bunch of sinners, enslaved to sin, and they need a Savior. And they want nothing to do with that. They want nothing to do with Jesus communicating that to them. They want Rome dealt with. They want Israel reestablished. But they don't care to have the type of king that Jesus is showing himself to be. I think we could press this home to ourselves and where we need this deep within our hearts. If we don't allow Scripture to shape our intuitions about what Jesus is like, and if we don't allow Scripture to shape our expectations for what Jesus came to do, we are going to miss Jesus. We're going to miss Jesus. So often we come to Scripture with intuitions or preconceived ideas about what God must be like or what Jesus must be like as Lord, as Savior, as King, and we end up missing Him. Or we get confronted and corrected and we come to see, man, Jesus is so much better than I ever expected. How is it that we can do that? I think a couple of ways that we do that is quite simply, maybe we think that Jesus and His relating to us as His people would say something along the lines of what the Pharisees would believe, which is, If you want God to come and save and deliver you, you have to keep every aspect of the law and the traditions that we have laid down. And if you do so, if you keep these Sabbath laws, you keep these regulations, God is going to send the Messiah. He's going to bring a king who's going to save us. We even today can relate to the Lord in that way. We so often can think that our standing with God is based upon our own righteousness. It's based upon what we do or do not do. And so maybe what can happen is, if you just happen to be, praise the Lord, a really moral person, you so often feel great in your standing before the Lord. But then what happens when you sin? You fall apart. You fall apart. Because your standing was never in Christ Jesus and what He has done for you. Your standing was in your own righteousness and what you do or do not do. Or maybe there's the opposite end of the spectrum. The equal opposite, which is to say, well, if God is all grace and all good and all mercy, well, what He says, what He teaches, what He commands doesn't matter. If there's grace, I can do whatever I want. And grace always confronts sin. Jesus came to save and deliver us from our sins so that we would walk in righteousness. That's what He comes to set us free from. And so often we can think that, well, because there is grace, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. And then we come to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures confront and they correct. And what will we do then? But then, I think one of the biggest issues we deal with in the church today is just with complacency at the sight of the Lord Jesus, at the revealing of the Lord Jesus. We get lulled to sleep. We're so distracted by the busyness of life, but we're distracted by the screens in front of us, TVs or cell phones, that we just think Jesus is coming near to us is just, okay, that's nice. He saved me. Now I'm not going to hell. I've got hope for heaven. All right. I'll do the church thing every now and then. I think that can be a place that so many of us as Christians who are here week in and week out can fall into. To which you want to say, like, when was the last time you cried? When was the last time we have cried or mourned over sin before the Lord? Like, truly broken over sin. Or when was the last time you do, as the songs we sing, Good and Gracious King, you come to the point where you see Jesus and you are overwhelmed with joy at the thought of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. Complacency kills. And we need to be corrected by the Scriptures about who we think He is and what He's come to do. And also, our expectations for what Jesus has come to do can lead us into so much trouble. We think, yes, whenever we come to the faith, I can expect, well, this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, or now when I pray to God, because I can call upon Him as Father, well, the Lord's obviously going to answer me in this way. And we grumble and we complain like the people of Israel in the wilderness. I expected different, Lord. And so because of that, we completely and totally miss out on Jesus. So what did the people of Israel need? What did the people need here in John chapter 12? The people needed to be confronted by Scripture. The people needed to be confronted by Scripture to have their intuitions about what Jesus is like and what He has come to do, their expectations for what He's come to do. They needed to be corrected and confronted by Scripture, and we as believers are no different. We need that each and every day to sit in front of the Word of God and allow the Word of God to correct us, to shape us, to inform us, and how we think about the Lord, and what it means to follow Him, and what salvation means. We need to be confronted with Scripture. Number two, the King becomes the Lamb. So as Jesus enters, He comes in, and they're crying out, yes, the King of Israel has come, salvation is coming to Israel. But He takes a young donkey, and He sits on it, and as we've already seen, He's fulfilling the Scripture of bringing salvation, of speaking peace to the nations. By the covenant of His blood, the prisoners would be set free. So how is it that He's going to fulfill Zechariah 9:9-11? Look with me in verse 16. So His disciples did not understand these things at first. So they didn't understand all that's being done to him in the entry and then in fulfilling of what is we see in from Zechariah chapter 9. They didn't understand all of that. But what changed for them? How did they come to understand it? Verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So how is Zechariah 9:9-11 going to be fulfilled? How is Jesus going to speak peace to the nations and set the prisoners free? Well, we remember what John the Baptist proclaimed in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus comes as the conquering king, but he comes as the conquering king to ultimately become the Lamb of God who would lay down his life for his people so that what's foreshadowed in Exodus 12 and the Passover there finds great fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Jesus comes to free his people from what truly enslaves them. All people, the world, deserves judgment and condemnation. The nation of Israel, when God tells them to put the lamb over the door, what does that signify to the people of Israel? They're not safe either. They deserve the same judgment that's being brought upon the Egyptians. But what's the difference? The blood of the lamb. It's the blood of the lamb that makes the difference. So Jesus comes as the true Lamb of God to save his people, to deliver his people from the judgment, from the condemnation that they deserve. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, they never perfect. They never make completely righteous or holy. God's wrath is appeased. They are made ceremonially clean. But are they ever made righteous and holy before God? No. As we referenced earlier, David comes as a good king, and he crushes one serpent, so to speak. But do the people enjoy salvation and freedom after that? No. They need something more. They need a payment of blood and a purity of blood that is of infinite worth. And so Jesus comes as the true Lamb of God. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. An offspring of a woman whose heel would be bruised, but would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus comes as the conquering king to become the Lamb of God, whose heel would be bruised, but would crush the serpent, whose blood would be poured out so that the people could be set free from what truly enslaves them. The king becomes the Lamb to pay what his people could never pay. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We confess that the eternal Son of God took to himself flesh and blood like our own. Very nature like our own, yet without sin, without stain, without blemish. Why? Because only God could pay off the debt that we owe. But the debt that we owe demanded death, demanded blood. And so Jesus comes as the true Lamb of God to pour out his blood so that his people could be set free from sin, so that they could be set free from what truly enslaves them, so that they could walk in righteousness as God's people. Remember back to last week in Numbers chapter 14, as the people of Israel are grumbling in the wilderness? They eventually get to the point where they say, this is too much for us. It would have been better that we would be back in Egypt. Can we find a leader? Let's make a leader for ourselves who can lead us back to Egypt. Don't we do the same in our own lives? We who are God's people who have come to experience this great salvation, we who profess that Jesus Christ is the true Lamb of God, the King who comes to conquer, yet we so often in our lives, as we walk throughout this wilderness, as we look forward to the day when Jesus returns, When we feel empty, when we feel lacking, when we think God hasn't given us what we need, what we deserve, when life gets too hard, when life gets too difficult, when the suffering, when the afflictions are too much, we say, well, at this point, it'd be better if we just went back to Egypt. And time and time and time again, we run to sin. We run to the things of this world to fill us up, to satisfy, to give us hope, to give us peace, to give us a bit of comfort, a bit of pleasure. We just think, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt. We run back to the things that enslaved us instead of trusting in the Lord and in His salvation and in His deliverance. Do you know freedom from sin? Or are aspects of your life characterized by just continually returning to Egypt, to look to Egypt for salvation instead of to the Lamb of God? Do you know freedom from sin? Number three, he sets the prisoners free. Love verse 11 of Zechariah 9. He sets the prisoners free. Because of the blood of the covenant, the prisoners will be set free. Look with me in verse 19 of chapter 12. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Remember, the world is characterized in John's gospel as the people who are living in unbelief. But now, as Jesus is coming, what is the world doing? The world is going to him. Look with me in verse 21. These Greeks come up to this feast, so these non-Jews are coming to the feast as well. And what do they want in verse 21? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And then you go over to verse 32. As Jesus is talking about the hour when he would be glorified, he says this in verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus comes as the conquering king, become the Lamb of God, to be lifted up. And in his being lifted up, he will draw the world to himself. He will draw those who are lost in unbelief to himself, that they might know salvation, that they might know deliverance and freedom from sin. The world is coming to him. Prisoners are being set free. And what is it that sets the prisoners free? Where is it that he's lifted up? Well, the first time that the king is lifted up, it's not to the throne. The first time where the king is lifted up for all the world to see his glory and majesty is on the cross. It's on the cross. Do you see glorious Jesus lifted up on the cross for you? Do you see that? Paul talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. He says to the Ephesians, he's like, "You have seen Christ crucified. Christ has come and preached peace to you." Well, how? He didn't go to Ephesus. Or he says that to the Galatians, "You've seen Christ crucified." Jesus didn't go to Galatia. How? With eyes of faith, by the power of the Spirit, when we look in the Word, we can behold glorious Jesus lifted up on the cross to draw those who were in unbelief to himself, that they might know his salvation. Prisoners are set free because the King Lamb lays down his life to conquer Satan, to take the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin upon himself, to take our condemnation upon himself so that we can hear pronounced over us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus, as the King Lamb, pours out his blood as a sacrifice so that the guilty can be set free, so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be cleansed. This is the true great Passover that all God's people long for. This is the true great deliverance and exodus that all of God's people long for. We read in the assurance of pardon earlier from Colossians 1, "He has transferred us from the domain of darkness, from being under the rule of sin and darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We have that because Christ Jesus has come as the King, as the Lamb of God, who would pour out his blood for our sake so that we could be passed over, so that we could know freedom. So here we are. If you do belong to Christ Jesus, if you have been made one with him by grace through faith, you are God's people who have experienced this great exodus, this great deliverance. And here we are, journeying together through the wilderness of this life, looking forward to the promised land to come when Jesus will return. And Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, they are covered by his blood. But for all of those who are not in Christ Jesus, they remain under the judgment of the Lord. Look, salvation today, Psalm 95, Hebrews talks about this. Today, as long as today is called today, it's a day of salvation. If you do not know the Lord, if you have not turned from your sin, and you remain under the judgment of the Lord, you can know salvation today. You don't need to walk out of these doors today or lay your head on your pillow tonight unsure or maybe sure about your salvation and know that you just don't have it. Simply by grace through faith, you can come to know salvation and deliverance and freedom from sin because of Christ, because of what Jesus does. If you would like to talk more about that, there are so many people sitting in these pews who would love to talk to you about Jesus. I'll be at the door. But for those of us who know Jesus, for those who belong to him, just let's leave with this question. Verse 21, the people, what do they long to see? We long to see Jesus. Look, are you beholding glorious Jesus, the King Lamb who comes to save and deliver his people from their sins? Are you beholding Jesus? Because if we are, it ought to lead to us singing just like the people in Exodus 15, or what we'll see is going to happen one day in Revelation 15, singing the song of Moses, the song of the redeemed. Yes, you have won the victory. You have delivered us from sin. All praise, all glory, all honor belongs to you. Amen and amen and amen for all eternity. Are you beholding glorious Jesus today? Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have not left us to ourselves, lost and dead in our sins and trespasses, enslaved and without hope. But you, Father, because of love, the love that you have for us, sent your Son, glorious Lord Jesus, to come as the conquering King, who would become the Lamb of God, who would lay down his life, taking wrath and judgment and condemnation for our sins upon himself, dying the death that we deserve to die and pouring out his blood as a sacrifice so that our sins could be covered, atoned, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, and so that we could be set free from sin to walk in righteousness, to walk knowing that we are your people. We thank you that you make a people for yourself, that you do come and rescue us and deliver us. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to behold you ever more clearly with eyes of faith, you in all your glory and majesty. And we pray, Lord God, that if there are any here who do not yet know Jesus, that you would open up eyes to see him, that they would come to know that salvation. And for those who know Jesus, for those of us who are your people, help us to behold Jesus, to glory in him, to rejoice in him today and all our days. Because you have set us free. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.